Good morning. If you have your bulletins this morning, it says we are in the book of Hebrews because Wednesday and Thursday I was planning on being in the book of Hebrews. But we're not going to be in the book of Hebrews this morning. We're going to be in the book of Philippians. In fact, we're going to be taking a break from Hebrews for the fall. There's a few reasons for this. One reason in particular to break here where we are in Hebrews. As you know, we've been working through Hebrews. We're up through the first six chapters and we're about to start chapter seven. And we're really about to shift into a whole new topic in the last half of the book. The first reason is just a good place to make a natural break in the course of our study. We were planning on going into this fall series after Labor Day, and I was just looking at the schedule, and I would have gotten 2 weeks into talking about Melchizedek, wouldn't have even finished him up, and then we would have stopped talking about him for about 3 months. And I, Friday morning, woke up and said, well, this just isn't going to work. So what I decided to do was take us here to Philippians. The second reason for this series we're going to do in the fall, we just went through Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, where the author discusses the things about the faith that he wants the church to press on to maturity from. You remember this part? He tells them, I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but there's these just basic things about the Christian faith that I feel like I constantly have to go back to and teach you about again. And I want us to not move on from it in the sense that we leave those things behind and we don't think about them anymore, but I want us to grow from those things. I want us to press on to maturity from those things. And then he finished up talking about the warning of someone who falls away from the faith at the end of, at the beginning and through the end of chapter 6. And we were sitting in our elders meeting this week and we thought, well, when was the last time that we actually collectively together on a Sunday morning went through what it is that we believe? How can we be expecting to say, let's press on to maturity from the basics of the faith that we hold to, when we haven't systematically just walk through what it is that we believe in a long time? And so we thought, you know what, let's do this. We'll break here in between Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. And over the fall, we're going to be walking through our congregational affirmation of faith. What it is that we believe. Why do we believe? And so we just have it taught through these basic fundamentals of what we believe in. Of course, we hit on them. They pop up throughout the course of our studies, but we haven't just systematically laid them out and taught them in a while. And so Hebrews chapter 7 assumes that believers have been taught these things and are ready to press forward into maturity. And of course, I think we are ready to press on to maturity, but we would not be doing our due diligence if we didn't make sure to walk through these things. I had a professor, I probably shared this story before, but professor in seminary once told his son to go outside and sweep the back porch. And he looked out the back door, and his son, 4, 5, 6 years old, had the broom, and he was just dancing and singing with the broom. And he said, well, I was ready to go out there and discipline the kid. And then I thought, you know what? I've never taught this kid how to use a broom. I can't discipline a kid for not sweeping and using a broom when I've never taught him how to use a broom. We're not disciplining anybody here. That's not the point of this. It's that if we're going to be moving on into maturity from these things, we should look at them and say, what is it that we believe? And gather together and say, this is the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And we as believers believe these things, hold to these things. These are the fundamentals of the faith. And from this, we press forward into maturity as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And so this seemed like the best place to do it. And so the plan is we'll be starting September 11th. That's the Sunday after Labor Day. Everyone's back in school. Summer's over. Vacations are done. Everyone's back in the swing of things. So be here. Call each other to this. If you see people in the church that are sometimes apathetic, maybe decide to stay home, and encourage them to be here. This would be good for us. This would be a great opportunity even to invite people to church as well, to say, here's what we believe. This is the Christian faith. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now, for today, I didn't want to get rolling halfway into Hebrews 7 only to stop. So for the next 3 weeks, we'll be in a few places, a few other places that the Lord's laid on our hearts. This is something I've been thinking about here for a while. I'll be up here this week and next week, and then the week after, we get to hear from our newest pastor, Deepak, who's going to be preaching in 3 weeks. I believe that's correct, at least. I may have just put him on the spot, and he might just be preaching and not know it. So this week, if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, I want to speak with you from Hebrews chapter 3 on our heavenly citizenship and this glorious hope that we have in Christ. What the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17 through the first verse of chapter 4. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destruction, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Philippians is an interesting book. It's one of the prison epistles. Paul's sitting in a prison cell as he writes this letter. And he's sitting in a prison cell in a place that's far away from home. I can't quite imagine what it'd be like to sit in a prison cell, although I've watched plenty of reality TV shows, you know. But being in a prison cell 800 miles away from your country seems quite the problem. Now, Philippi was an outpost of Rome, and Rome had certain perks. Being a Roman had certain perks. It's like you had all of the things that go along with being a citizen. You walk into a place and you kind of show your card, and they go, "Oh, he's a Roman citizen." So here are the benefits that come with that. It's like the secret menu at In-N-Out or something like that. You know how to order the special stuff because you've got the citizenship. So Philippi worked like this outpost in a foreign country where Rome had occupied it and settled there and called this place their own. The place around it was not Roman. So there were special things that Paul could say to the Philippians that didn't make sense quite to the world around them. But nevertheless, people who were Roman, who were believers in Philippi, understood what it was like to be really a citizen of a foreign country. They were far away from home. And Paul's writing from a jail cell. And it's interesting, just the way that he starts the book, if you just flip back to chapter 1, I just want to give you a little context for what's going on in this book. He calls himself a prisoner for Christ, and it's not just a bumper sticker or a nice shirt that he has. "I'm a prisoner of Christ." He actually was a prisoner for Christ. Just look at verse 12 of chapter 1. I just want you to see this, what's happening for Paul. This humility that Paul has as a minister of Christ, and how he takes everything that goes on in his life, everything that happens to him in his life, as purposeful and meaningful for the gospel, and the way that he puts himself last. Just listen to this. "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." This isn't my attitude if I'm sitting in a jail cell, at least not at first. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Guess what? The prison guards, when they're filing the paperwork and saying, what's this guy doing in jail? They have to say he was preaching about Jesus. That is such good news, Paul says, because then they go, well, who's Jesus? And then they start asking questions and I get to answer them. This is also not my response if I'm in jail. He says, verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Guess what? There is another byproduct of this. One, I get to tell the guards the reason why I'm here. And the other thing is the churches around go, wow, Paul's going to jail for this? I think we can be more bold in what we're doing. That's a plus side to what's going on here in my imprisonment. We can maybe get on board with that. Look at this other paragraph here starting in verse 15. This is where things get a little wild. He says, indeed, some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul's saying there's these two factions out there. Some of them are preaching Christ because they've been emboldened by my imprisonment, and others are talking about Jesus with a means to afflict me in my imprisonment. And I'm so excited because all of these people are talking about Jesus, so much so that I can say here, whether it's in pretense or whether it's in truth, Jesus Christ is being proclaimed and I rejoice in that. That's the attitude of Paul as he is under suffering, persecution, in prison, in this foreign outpost. And he's going to be talking to the Philippian church, telling them, using this example of being a citizenship of a foreign country that they know, saying, look, you are sojourners in a world that is not your home. There are things that are going to be happening around you that do not fit with what you know and love. You are a citizen of heaven, he says. The church is an outpost of heaven. And as such, you have certain benefits to that. There are glorious riches of grace that are yours because of your citizenship in heaven. And so the message of the book of Philippians is there's difficult things going on. Set this example of Christ's humility in you and stand firm in the faith as you sojourn in a foreign country. That's the message of Philippians. And then we move forward here to chapter 3 where we are, and he tells the church there to keep their eyes on Christ, not as the enemies do on themselves. And I thought probably the best question that really sums up this paragraph here, verses 17 through 4:1, 3:17 through 4:1, is to start off by asking us, where is your focus this morning? There's two groups described in this text here. There's those who have their eyes focused on Christ. You see them in verse 17. And those who have their eyes focused on themselves in 18 and 19. Those who have their eyes focused on Christ have a glorious hope awaiting them, he says. Those who have their eyes focused on earthly things, their minds set on earthly things, he says they've already received their reward. Their end is destruction. From our text this morning, the Lord's desire for you this morning is that you would keep your eyes focused on Jesus. There's a verse in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra, chapter 7 and verse 10. That I think should be our model for Christian ministry. And the text says that Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And I believe it's written that way purposefully, that the ordering is important. Ezra didn't teach and then study and then do. Ezra didn't do and then teach and then study. He studied and then he did and then he taught. You can think of examples, can't you, of people who don't do what they teach. Or teach, but have no idea what they're talking about. Ezra studied, and then he did it, and then he taught. That's what we see here in Paul and what he's telling us in verse 17. You know, it's not always the case in the church. There's plenty of examples of people not studying and doing what they want their students to do. And as ministers, we should model what we teach. And I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about all of us. We should model what we teach, what we say. That's the Apostle Paul here. You see this in verse 17? Brothers, join in imitating me. Have you ever looked at that phrase and thought, just as a believer, can I go up to another believer and say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Kind of makes you just want to crawl in a hole, doesn't it? But that's what Paul says. Join in imitating me. What an example. Right? Especially in this book in particular, he's writing from jail and he says, imitate me. And he says, imitate me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. By the way, this is why we need older saints. I'm not going to name who's an older saint. I'm not going to give a number for what defines you as an older saint. I'll let you decide if you're an older saint. I'm not going to assign that to you. But you have a great ministry in the church by your very attendance. We need you. We need people who are older and mature in the faith. Us younger folk in the church need you here. Don't sit in the corner and try to leave early. Seek us out and tell us how to follow Jesus. We need that. We need dads teaching other dads what it's like to raise their children. We need older women teaching younger women what it's like to be a younger woman, to be a wife. We need adults who are mature to talk to teenagers and tell them what the struggles of life look like. I remember, you know, 10, 15 years ago talking to Norma Robinson, asking her just a simple question. Tell me something that you learned about Jesus. Now, she could have said anything. She'd learned lots about Jesus. She said, he's always faithful. That's about as good as it gets, isn't it? That's coming from someone with some gravity to them. What do you mean you know that he's always faithful? Well, I've walked with him for 70 years. That has a lot of weight to it, doesn't it? There are some of you in the room who've walked with Jesus for longer than others of us have been alive. And you have the right and the authority to tell us from experience just how good Jesus is. If you're a younger believer in the church, you should go attach yourself to a seasoned saint. Maybe it'd be good if we had some name tags and if it said seasoned saint. We'll let you pick it up if you think seasoned applies to you. Go attach yourself to them. They've been through the things that you're going through. And they're still walking with Jesus for some reason. Go find out why. Go find out how. That's what Paul starts off by saying. He's saying, look, we have examples around us in the church of what it's like to follow Jesus. But as an outpost of heaven, we are in a sinful world and we have plenty of examples around us of things that we shouldn't attach ourselves to. There's this other group of people that Paul mentions in verse 18. Sadly, he describes them as walking as enemies of the cross. I always think of enemies as hostile, you know, swords, guns, yelling. It could be true, but it's not always the case. Paul describes them here, and he describes them with tears. You see this? For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. He knows them. That's what he means by the tears. He knows these people. He cares for them. They're friends, they're family. Probably some of them, even as we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, were people who used to be a part of the church. two major issues in the early church. And they've always been two major issues. There was a group, you've heard of them probably, they were called the Judaizers. Kind of a weird word. And there's another group called the Antinomians. Nomos is the word law, anti-law. It means they didn't obey, is really what it means. They didn't think they needed to obey. You had the Judaizers who said one thing. They said, you need extra things to be saved. This was the issue that Paul was dealing with in Galatians, in the Galatian church. The Judaizers had come in and they had said, this whole grace alone, faith alone thing is good, but you got to do a couple extra things for salvation to be true. We need to add works to your faith in order to be saved. That's the claim of the Judaizers. It was a legalism. The Antinomians, which is really what Paul's talking about in the books of Corinthians, pretty much said, well, obedience isn't necessary because we're saved. Jesus saved me, and so I can do what I want. And anyone who tries to point me to Christ, well, they're a legalist because they're telling me I need to add works to my salvation. And they're both talking on something over here, where Scripture's talking about something over here. We're not talking about works or no works. We're talking about grace. Antinomians tend to think they have the corner on Christianity when really they say something like, I have a personal relationship with God and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. That's how you can find an antinomian somewhere. There's a debate really in the commentaries and who it is that Paul's describing here where he describes enemies of the cross. Just the phrase enemies of the cross typically would have something to do with a legalist, a Judaizer, someone who says that something needs to be added to the work of the cross. But then he goes on to describe them as their God being their belly, that they worship the things that they do, and belly, of course, is kind of the seat of desires, where I do all the things that I want to do. So there's a debate in the commentaries. Is he talking about legalism or antinomianism? I think he's talking about everybody. There are people who do not keep their eyes on Christ, who do not look at the examples of faith around them and walk according to the Scripture, but instead they have turned their eyes away and have looked to themselves, and they walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is their destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame because their minds are set on earthly things. It sounds evil and sinister, and it is, but I think we build up this picture of horns and a pitchfork and don't realize this sinfulness is exactly what our hearts would run to if we're not vigilant in keeping our eyes on Christ, isn't it? There's a glorious blessedness that comes through following Christ, and we'll see that in a minute. There is a reward, a glorious, blessed reward that comes with keeping our eyes on Christ. There is a reward, if you will, a quote-unquote blessedness that comes with keeping your eyes on yourself. And he describes it at the beginning of verse 19. He says it's destruction. That's the reward of keeping your eyes on yourself, the blessing of keeping your eyes on yourself. The reward for worshiping the God of your belly is your shame. I mean, sin comes with pleasures, doesn't it? And those pleasures are the blessings of self-worship. Their end is destruction. What Paul says is the blessing of sin will destroy you. Proverbs 1, describing the criminals. There are these robbers pictured in Proverbs chapter 1. And they're described as young men. The first nine chapters of Proverbs is his father talking to a young son. And he describes him as simple, or brainless is really the word in the Hebrew. This little kid doesn't have a brain. And I need to teach him right from wrong, because as he grows up, he's going to enter this city. He pictures life as a city with walls around it. And as soon as he walks through the gate, there are going to be voices coming at him in all directions. And there's two paths. That's what is going on in Hebrews. And some are going to tell him, go down this way. And I'm trying to teach him that as soon as he gets through that gate, you walk this direction. That's the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And the first thing that he describes in Proverbs are these young men who say, come and hide with us in this bush. A rich man is going to be walking by soon, and we don't have to work for the next 40 years of our life. All we have to do is beat him over the back of the head and take his things, and then we can enjoy life together. And Solomon uses this phrase in Proverbs chapter 1 where he says, in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird. Remember, tried to catch a bird with a net? They see the net, and what do? They go the other way because they have a brain. It says, in vain a net is spread in the sight of any bird, but sinners set an ambush for their own lives. Those who have their minds set on earthly things with their belly as their own God do not realize that they are constructing their own net that they are going to be caught in. Their end is their destruction. But the believer, Paul says, is not a citizen of this earth, but a citizen of heaven. You see this in verse 20? He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so he says here 3 things. He says, the citizens of heaven, we do 3 things. We looked at the first already. The citizens of heaven, we follow the example of godly living and mature believers around us. We should be a people who look to others in the church who follow Christ and follow their example. But the second thing he says here is that we eagerly await the coming of our Savior. You know what it means to eagerly await. Because you all have Amazon, don't you? Now, there's things that come on Amazon, soap, toilet paper. Things that we don't eagerly await. They're just boxes on the front porch when we get home. But there's sometimes you buy a thing on Amazon and there's this new feature on the app over the past couple of years where it tracks the truck and you'll look and it'll say 7 stops away. You can feel it, can't you? Oh boy, 7 stops away. And then it says 6 stops away and you can't focus on anything else. I know my new whatever it is that's coming, my Balsa airplane, or I don't know what it is that you're buying on Amazon. There's this eager awaiting of it. And there's something that comes along with an eager awaiting for something. You think about it when you go to bed. It's on your mind when you wake up. For some reason, you just looked at the app 20 seconds ago, but maybe if I look again, it'll be better this time. It's all you're thinking about. Because I want, when the package gets there, to be able to open it without any hesitation. That's what he means by this eager awaiting a Savior. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you feel that kind of eagerness for the coming of your Savior? In some sense, it's somewhat of a litmus test in the way that the world is able to take our vision that should be on Christ and whether or not it's pointed in the direction that it should be. Are these the things that preoccupy our mind throughout the day that we cannot wait for Christ to get here? Right, there are sometimes some things are coming in the mail and I've already read the PDF, the operating instructions and the manual, so that I know how to get it together as soon as it comes, so I don't even have to figure that part out. Live the Christian life like this. Jesus is coming. He is. Part of what we're going to walk through in the fall, as we look through what it is that we believe, this is a core belief of the Christian faith, that Jesus is coming back. This isn't a fairy tale. It isn't wishful thinking. It's not something that we tell ourselves so we can sleep better at night. We have a glorious hope ahead of us that someday we will hear the trumpet sound and Christ will raise us from the dead and we will be with him forever. He's coming. Are you ready? Can you say that if he came today that you have your life ordered in the way that it should be? I'm not asking if you're living in sinless perfection. None of us are. Are you living life in a manner worthy of your calling? Do you have an urgency to tell people about Jesus? Are you having spiritual conversations with your kids? Are you spending your money on things that matter? Is your heart full of the gospel or is it full of the world? We should be eagerly awaiting our Savior, who when he comes will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. This is pretty cool right here. I mean, just look at this. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to do something when he comes. He's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's a particular phrase there that Paul uses a few times. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about Jesus Christ, the glorious, risen, conquering Savior, subjecting all things under his feet as a footstool and then handing it over to the Father. That's about as powerful of an illustration of the ruling and reigning and the supremacy of Christ that you can get. And look what he applies it to. He says that power that enables him to subject all things to himself is the power that he will use to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's way better than an RC car coming in the Amazon, isn't it? These are the things I get excited about coming in the mail. He's going to come and change us to be like himself. And that means a few things, doesn't it? It means, number one, these bodies that are falling apart and breaking down, the minds that don't work anymore, the joints that hurt, all of those things, they will be gone. But those are a much lesser thing than the indwelling sin that we deal with, isn't it? Our ability to focus on Christ, our inability to focus on Christ, that'll be gone. We will only be able to focus on Christ. He will take us and make us so that all we want to do is worship Christ and anything else will be gone. And he's going to do that by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This internal work that began in you at salvation will be fully realized in your perfect, sinless body. This is guaranteed. This is a guaranteed thing. It's signed and sealed, ready for you, ready to be delivered on the last day. We should be so preoccupied with this that we can't look at anything else. That doesn't mean that we don't have things going on in our lives, important things that we're called to. We're called to work, aren't we? We're called to work for his glory. We're called to raise children. We're called to raise children to his glory. But it's the to his glory that's the important part. Be so preoccupied with doing what you're called to do to the praise of his glorious grace that it's all you can think about. And this last thing here, and finally, in light of this truth, and verse 1 of chapter 4, he calls us to stand firm in the Lord. That's a phrase that he's used a couple times in Philippians. It's akin to what we talked about last week with holding on to the anchor of our hope. Many false teachings and desires will pull you away from Christ if you do not stand firm. He's calling us as a people to gather together, to lean on one another as we look to Christ, to hold on to the anchor of our hope, to stand firm in support of one another. Together as a family, we stand firm in the Lord, eagerly awaiting our blessed hope. Believer, the call this morning from our text in Philippians is to keep your eyes on Christ as we await the coming of our Savior. Amen. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward here as we take the Lord's Supper together. What a wonderful thing this is that Christ has called us to remind us weekly of who is our blessed hope, who is our glorious Savior. And he calls us to do it together. That's why we do it here together. All of us together collectively say, I need my eyes focused on Jesus. And together we call one another to that as we remember his work. So the ushers are going to pass out the elements here. Hold on to them. In a few moments, someone will lead us in the Lord's Supper together. Let me pray. Father, what a glorious word this is. We thank you that you have put together your church the way that you have, the bride of Christ. It is not perfect now, but it will be. And it is exactly now as you have chosen it to be. You have called us together. You have called us to yourself. Father, you have drawn us to you. We pray that you would help us to be a people who live as examples for one another. We would truly be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We thank you for the believers who've gone before us, who have walked faithfully for decades, who've been through trials that perhaps some of us haven't, who can still say Jesus is faithful. Father, help those of us who are younger to look to them for encouragement as an example. Father, for those who are older, more mature in the faith, we pray that we would be here to encourage those who are younger. There is quite a ministry there. Pray that you would encourage the older saints to be involved in this example for those who are younger. Father, we have a sinful tendency to gaze to ourselves as our own gods. Pray that you would rid us of that. Pray that you would help us to be a people who await the coming of our Savior, that it would be an eager awaiting, that we can't wait for it, that it preoccupies our minds, our thinking. That you would help us to collectively, together, stand firm in the faith through the difficulties of life, the trials, sin. Help us to be a people who are rooted and grounded on your word, Father. We thank you and we look forward to this sure coming of Jesus where we will be transformed to be like him. And so, Father, this morning we pray that he would come quickly. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
We come before the Lord this time of communion to reflect on the work of Jesus on the cross, not out of habit, but out of joy. And so I want to remind you of that, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. It reads like this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we come before you, remembering Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf. This bread, which symbolizes his body broken for us. We thank you for that, Lord, and we do this in remembrance of this. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, we now remember Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. The blood that washes away sin as far as the east is from the west. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the chance to pause and remember Jesus' work on our behalf. Thank you, Heavenly Father. We do this in remembrance.